Thank you very much, Pastor Bradford. It is a joy for me today to be here with you, serving together with Pastor Bill Bradford, who is a dear friend, dear to our hearts and minds in Peru. When he came to the United States, we said, we may lose him for a while, but in the kingdom of God, it is a good thing for him to come and serve his church in his country. So we were sad and glad at the same time. This is a very mixed feelings we might have when we are in the mission field, because we understand that the church is of Christ and he is the planner above us all. And whatever he does, it's always good. So thank you for this invitation this morning. I'm grateful to the Lord for having connection with several churches in North America. And I'm very thankful for you as a congregation to have sent a team last year to work alongside with us. And I have great admiration for some of the doctors here who were getting their hands and feet dirty together with me, digging holes for the footings of the future Sunday school rooms. And the good news is that we only need to put glasses on the windows and the floors are done. We have done a kitchen up above the classrooms. And we also have put the tiles on the sanctuary. All that is done already. And you have been a part of that in a great way. Well, this morning we are going to make a meditation on verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1. I'm sure you have read these verses. The main thrust of these two verses is Paul saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God, power of Jesus Christ. And of course, verses 16 and 17 is the main thesis of the whole letter of Paul to the Romans. You may think about the Roman world, about the city of Rome at that time being the seat of a great empire in the whole world, and Paul needed to explain to them before he would come to visit with them about his preaching, about his teaching. The Apostle Paul had already been preaching and doing mission work for over 11 years in the Asian world and coming to European world to Philippi. And now he needed to explain to the Romans before he would visit them what is the essence of the gospel he was preaching all around the world at that time. He wanted the Roman Christians to know that all the criticisms that was going on at that time were not true. Some people would accuse Paul of being antinomian or preaching against the law. So Paul is clarifying that in this letter of Romans. But these two verses constitute the main thesis of the whole letter of Romans. So there is five things that I would like to share with you about these two verses this morning. First, that the gospel is dignity, not shame. That is the first part of verse 16. Second, that the gospel is the saving power of God to everyone or to all who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. That is the second part of verse 16. And third, that the salvation is offered to everyone, to all people, but that there is priority for the Jewish people. Verse 16, the third part of verse 16. Fourth, the gospel shows the righteousness of God by faith and for faith, the first part of verse 17. And lastly, the Old Testament confirms this close connection between righteousness and faith. So in essence, Paul is saying that the gospel he is preaching is not contradicting the law, but it is explaining the shortfalls of the law in order to be saved. So let's begin with the first point. The gospel is dignity, not shame. I would like to summarize this in this way. The Roman world, by that time, had great philosophers, great ethicists, people who reflected on all walks of life. The Roman Empire had many books written at that time, and Paul, being a well-learned man, would know those pieces of literature, as he also knew Greek literature. He was able to quote some Greek philosophers and poets, like, for example, in Acts chapter 17, when he came to the Areopagus to preach the gospel of Christ amongst the philosophers. So we can be pretty sure that Paul knew very well those writings. At the same time, he also knew, of course, by heart, all the Jewish writers by that time and those writings that were explaining things about God and about the future Messiah to come. So Paul had to address to a crowd that were very well-learned people. So he was preparing their hearts as he came to visit them to know what is the essence of the gospel he was preaching. And of course, the gospel here is a word that is an important word in the whole letter of Romans. The gospel, in essence, means the good news. It is used about 60 times by the Apostle Paul in all his writing. And 60 times out of 70 times that the word gospel is used throughout the New Testament. So this frequent use by Paul of the word gospel reminds us that the gospel occupied the center of his reflection and also the center of his own living and conduct as he lived out in this world. And the gospel was the content of everything he proclaimed in the world that he was preaching and doing missionary work. So in the Jewish arena, there were several criticisms being labeled against Paul at that time. Some people thought that he was not emphasizing God's covenant with Israel, that he was not being serious or respectful about the promises of God towards the Jewish people. Some people thought that he was wrongly proclaiming that believing Gentiles were the chosen ones. Some Jewish people would resent about that. Some were accusing him that his apostolate was doubtful because he was not one of the original disciples of Christ. He was not with Christ. He was against Christ. And some people would criticize him because they thought that he might have been just someone from the interior of the Palestine world. He would be embarrassed to arrive into a very sophisticated church in the capital city of the Roman Empire. So they had already been evangelized by some great Jewish believers, maybe belonging to the Church of the Jerusalem. So how come this little Paul, this poor guy from Palestine, would come to the capital city of the Roman Empire and preach to us the gospel of Christ? Some people, you know, in the great cities, think too much of themselves, of being too smart and all of that. That might have been also in the mind of Paul. So he decided to write them a letter ahead of time to say that he's going to come and visit with them. And he will say, this is what I have preached in those 11 years walking and traveling for over 12,000 kilometers, many of those times on foot. So here is Paul saying, this is the gospel I preach. It's the power of God. Nothing to be ashamed of this gospel. And that word shame is a very important word here. We read Luke a little while ago. Christ said, if you are ashamed of me and my words, I will also be ashamed of you when I come in the glory of my Father with the holy angels. That's a whole challenge to us, because it's very easy to be ashamed of preaching the gospel of Christ in several areas, in those countries where people reject the gospel of Christ. Talking about shame, there was a good writer. He wrote a book called The Life of the Twelve Caesars. Suetonius is his Roman name of this writer. And he was, in this book, he talks about the life of Caligula, one of the Roman emperors. And he writes about his ethics. And this is what Suetonius had to say at that time about Caligula, which was, by the way, contemporary of Paul's life. So he said of Caligula, "To the immense barbarity of his acts, he added still the atrocity of his words. He said that no trait of his nature did he approve more than his adiatrepsia." That's the Greek word, adiatrepsia, which means his shamelessness, to use his own expression, says Suetonius about Caligula. So he praised his own shamelessness. And in this context, Paul is saying, "I know what the ethics of your emperors are. They are shameless people. How come would I be ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ?" And now he gives the reason for not being ashamed. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because the Romans, in their cultural and moral bankruptcy, they are not the best to be imitated as a human conduct in this world. I'm not ashamed because God has given them over to every kind of corruption, because knowing the main things about God, they decided to become corrupt and worship idols in the form of animals and birds and things that really makes us ashamed, intelligent, bright people, citizens of the capital city of the Roman Empire, worship the lion or the eagle or any other kind of bird. How come intelligent people could do that? Because their hearts were darkened and hardened. They couldn't see the glory of God even in the creation of the world." And Paul says, "Do you think of man, you who judge those who do such things and do the same, that you yourself will escape of the judgment of God?" Romans chapter 2, verse 3. Or Paul says in verse 4 of chapter 2, "Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? God will repay each person according to his works." Verse 6 of chapter 2. "The Jew first and also the Greek, for there is no impartiality towards God. For as many as I have sinned without law will perish without the law. For when the Gentiles, which do not have the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, they are doing the things of the law. But you are called a Jew," he is talking to the Jews now, "and rely on the law, and boast in God, and know his will, and being instructed by the law, you approve what is best, and are confident that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the unwise, the teacher of babes, having the law the form of knowledge and truth. You, therefore, who teach another, you don't teach to yourself," and so on. So, we should not be ashamed of the gospel. For one thing, because not even in this civilized world of today, they may have any other system of morals or ethics that is more powerful than the gospel of Christ. Not even in this sophisticated world, somebody has written the best book on how to be saved. But we can find that in the gospel of Christ. No Harvard professor has ever written a book of ethics that would produce sanctity in the lives of the people, or may produce love for Christ or for God. But you find all of that in the gospel of Christ. So there's nothing in the gospel to be ashamed of. So that's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And then in the second place, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because the gospel is the saving power of God to everyone who believes. And there is a key word here that preachers make a lot of it, the word power. Probably the best way to translate that is potency. Potent is a stronger word than power. Dunamis is the Greek word. Some people think that this is the root word where the name for dynamite comes from. And that's true. Dunamis is the word used by Paul here. And in the biblical language, dunamis describes the forces of nature. In the Greek world and in the Roman world, they were very aware of this dunamis. You can see the dunamis of God in creation when you see what happens with a great hurricane comes to your land. You can see the dunamis of God working in the forces of nature. You can see the dunamis of God when a big volcano explodes and ashes and become rocks and it becomes rivers of power and then become hard rocks again. You experience the dunamis of God in creation when a great, let's say, earthquake of 8.5 in the scale of Richter breaks apart cities and mountains come down. That is an expression of the dunamis of God. If that is nothing for you, think about the atomic bomb and other kinds of nuclear weapons the world possesses today that can destroy in a matter of minutes whole cities. All of those nuclear power within physics is an expression of the dunamis of God. So the gospel is the dunamis of God to everyone who believes. I mean, although a nuclear bomb has great power, that cannot break your heart to believe in Christ. A nuclear bomb can never make your stone heart to become a heart of flesh. A nuclear bomb can destroy you forever, but it doesn't break your pride to become a believer in Christ. It doesn't make you confess your sins to believe in Christ, but the gospel of Christ does exactly that. That's why Paul says the gospel of Christ is the power of God. Probably if he was speaking today, he would say it is a great amount of nuclear bombs that can make your heart that is hardened become a believing heart, and you may confess your faith in Christ with loving and humble heart. That's the dunamis of God, the power that can break our hardened hearts and make them into believing hearts for Christ. So how can we be ashamed of seeing people that are shameless being converted to Christ. So the gospel holds that power. The gospel searches deep into our souls. The gospel being preached and being heard in faith helps us to find out what we really are, that we are just like these empty hearts in search for some meaning in this world, and turns them into hearts that believe that one day we will be in glory with Christ. There is no other power who can do that in our minds, in our hearts. This power of Christ, this power of the gospel, makes us see the glory of God and Christ as Stephen, when he was about to be killed, he saw the heavens opened and saw Christ sitting on the right hand of God and angels coming to a ladder. So when you believe in the gospel, that's the power that makes you alive, and you can see things that otherwise you would never see. The gospel is powerful. All those who have experience in preaching the gospel have seen these people who were, their lives were a havoc, their lives were a mess. And after they believe in Christ, you see a different person. You see a converted person as a new creature, a new creation. So that's what the gospel can do. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel because it is all powerful. It can break your hardened hearts and become softer and understanding hearts for the Lord. And in the third place, in verse 16, the third part, he says, salvation is both for the Jew first and also for the Gentile or for the Greek. So Paul here is affirming that although the gospel is preached and the salvation is offered to everyone, but those who believe in the gospel will be saved. So he's not preaching this universality in the sense that everyone will be saved without exception. What Paul is saying here, that there is this universality of the gospel, but only those who believe in the gospel will be saved. And we believe in that gospel even today. This is the gospel we preach in every place we go, in every village, wherever the Lord opens doors, we preach this gospel of Christ. And we see people turning their life to Christ. For several years, I was teaching in the National University of Cajamarca. And there was a lady there that was listening to my lectures. I was teaching epistemology, which is the foundations of producing scientific knowledge. And one day she said, I would like a picture with you. And she gathered about six other ladies and had a picture there. That was back in 2011. And last year, in the month of February, she and her husband came to Quiritimayo Church and turned their lives to Christ. The gospel is powerful. She is an economist. Her husband is a lawyer and a specialist in administration and a sociologist. Both of them are members of the church at Quiritimayo right now. They had a baby 3 weeks ago. So I was pleased to see people who I never thought they would become Christians. But the gospel of Christ has that power. Salvation is offered to everybody, to all people, even to the Gentiles. But there is a priority for the Jews. Paul will remind us that we should never, ever think that because Christ has come, the Jewish people do not have the offer of salvation. They have. And we have a responsibility with them. when I was in Scotland, I always attended these conferences called Preaching to Israel. The Free Church of Scotland has a program, and they invest quite a good bit of money in helping evangelists in Israel. We have a responsibility for the Jewish people that we never forget. Sometimes we forget about that. Sometimes we are too critical of them. But here Paul says that the gospel is to the Jew first and then to the Greek or to the Gentiles. So there is a priority there. And that reminds us of our mission responsibility also towards the Jewish people. And in the fourth place, in verse 17, the first part of the verse, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God by faith and through faith. What's the meaning of this kind of strange phrasing here? The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Well, we can say this thing, that the Jewish people sometimes became very proud about having the law. And some of them, not all of them, but some of them, especially the Pharisees, they thought that the law would save them. They would oppose the law against Christ or against the gospel. They would say, well, we have the law. We're instructed by the law. And in the Jewish writings, mainly in the Talmud and the other writings of the Jewish people, they affirmed many times that the law would save them. And there is a way, of course, in which we can say that the law would save people. If you fulfill the law perfectly, you will be saved. But this is the problem. No Jew in the whole of their history fulfilled the law in a perfect manner. So Paul in Romans insists of saying that what the law couldn't do, the law cannot save people, the gospel could do. Only the gospel and believing in Christ, and the gospel has to do with believing in Christ, that can save people. Paul was not preaching against the law. Paul was preaching against the limitations of the law. The law has only the role of pointing us to the holiness of God, to the righteousness of God, because the law reflected the sanctity, the holiness of God. The law reflects the nature of a holy God, good in every way. But the law cannot save us. Only faith can justify people. And Paul insists that in different ways all throughout the letter of Romans. So here he also says that the righteousness of God is shown in the gospel, in the sense that God has opened up a way in which everyone from every tribe, tongue, and race, and lineage could be saved just by believing in Jesus Christ. That reveals the great justice and righteousness of God. Sometimes when we go to the mission field, we forget about the righteousness of God. We see people whom we call mean and bad, with bad demeanor. And I have come across with one old man in a village called Walki, Bill and Alan Walki. Just in front of the old church building, there was an old man. I was to go in there to baptize some people. And I was about to have lunch at 2 p.m. after baptisms. And then as a little kid came to me and said, Pastor, my grandfather is very sick. Please, he wants you to come and see him. That man, for all his life, he was about to die. He used to drink his bottle of moonshine or whatever in front of the church and saying, this is my Savior, holding the bottle of moonshine. At the end of his life, he was about 1 hour to die, so he made me call. I went with the elders of the church. We prayed with him, sang a psalm with him, and give the gospel to him, and he asked the Lord's forgiveness. At the last minute. So after he turned his life to Christ, we came to the church again to continue to do lunch. And at about 4 o'clock, I was leaving the village, and the kid came to me and said, "Pastor, I want to let you know that my grandfather passed away. Saved. Even at the last minute, by the power of the gospel of Christ." We should never be ashamed of preaching the gospel of Christ, even to those people that we may call them mean, like this man that all his life made he was openly against the Church of Christ. But at the end of his life, his heart was opened by the gospel of Christ. We should never be ashamed of preaching the gospel to everyone. And in verse 17, in the second part of verse 17, Paul says, "What is this righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel?" Of course, the term righteousness of God plays an important part in the letter of Paul here. It has to do with the justice of God that is revealed as a saving activity. The prophets preach about this, and the righteousness of God has eschatological dimensions. God is being just, righteous, as he opens our hearts to believe in Christ and giving us salvation. But salvation has a eschatological dimension. We are saved already, but we will see our full salvation when we get to the glory of Christ in the new heaven and new earth. We are already saved, but we still have to see salvation in its whole fullness when Christ comes for the last time in his second coming. Righteousness is a gift of God, according to Romans 5, verse 17, indicating that righteousness is a status that God grants to the believer. We are sinners all throughout our lives. Once we believe in Christ, the Lord treats us as if we have never sinned in our lives. Christ took away all our sins, all our debts were paid by him, and the Lord through Christ see us as if we have never sinned. So, can any judge on earth forgive assassins and let them have their way? We don't think so. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in dying for our sins, gained for us a status of being righteous before God. And that shows the great righteousness of God. So the righteousness of God can only be accessed to and can be experienced by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes this is hard for intellectuals to believe. They said, I had one professor one time come into my house. He said, "Do you have an hour time? I want to talk to you about something." I said, "Okay, just come in." And he said, "You know, I wonder how can you teach science and at the same time believe in God? So I have a problem with that." He was one of the best teachers in the university. I I don't know how to hold these two things together. I believe in science, and should I believe in God at the same time? How that works? A hard question, isn't it? How can we hold those two things together? And then later on, after I explained to him the gospel, I was interviewed by the committee to become a teacher in the doctoral degree there. They had a doctoral program. They invited me to help them. And when they interviewed me, they said, "We gather that you are a Christian, that you are a pastor." I said, "Yes, sir, I'm a pastor." So they asked me this question: what does have God to do with science? I said, well, God has to do with science in this way: that Christians believe that all this world, all this universe, was created by God. And science is attempting to know just a little bit of this whole creation that God has made. So there is a relationship between God and science. If you really have a scientific mind, you know pretty well that there is no way to explain that just chance made this whole complex universe to appear. It would take a great amount of blind faith to believe in that. And so this lady, who was a doctor in science, she said, well, I never thought about that. I thought science goes one way and faith goes another way. And that is where Hebrews chapter 11 comes into place. That faith consists in believing that out of nothing, God created heaven and earth. And Jesus Christ was sent by the Lord, by God, to this earth to die for our sins. That upon believing that Christ died for us, that he was wounded for us, that he shed his precious blood for us, only believing in that, we can be saved. And that shows the great righteousness of God. We should never be ashamed of preaching this precious gospel of Christ, that where there is no life, we can have eternal life. Preaching the gospel that where is dirtiness in our heart, believing in Christ, our hearts may be seen very clean by the sight of God. The gospel of Christ has the power to break our pride, our own self-worth, and become children of the living God. The gospel should never ashamed us. We need to preach it, to believe it, and to live our lives as believers in this powerful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord and our Father, we wonder at your great love, that being what we are, Christ died for us. We thank you, Father, that there is no other wonderful gospel like this, that being lost through faith, you find us, take us into your arms, and present before the Father as washed by your blood, and adopt us into the family of God. Thank you for that great love that you have had on us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Give us that faith, Lord, to believe that Christ saves, that Christ is our King and our Lord, and that he is the one who has sent us into this world to preach the whole counsel of God, that people may believe and turn their life to Christ, that your kingdom may grow, and that you may come one day to take us up to heaven to live in the glory of Christ for all eternity. Thank you, Father, but there is no other gospel that offers eternal life. And we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you may give us your blessing today and ever. Amen.